WHYY is proudly supported by Penn Medicine. From groundbreaking discoveries to life-saving care, Penn Medicine's innovation is helping to change lives, one moment, one treatment, one patient at a time.
This is Fresh Air. I'm Dave Davies in for Terry Gross. The Four Horsemen of the Apocalypse, the Seventh Seal, the Great Whore of Babylon, the Mark of the Beast, 666, and the Battle of Armageddon are just some of the images from the Book of Revelation that continue to resonate, not just for those who study the Bible, but in our popular culture. Revelation is the final book of the New Testament, and it describes the end of the world followed by the creation of a new heaven and earth. Jonathan Kirsch has written a new book called A History of the End of the World, How the Most Controversial Book in the Bible Changed the Course of Western Civilization. Kirsch has written several books about the Bible, including The Harlot by the Side of the Road, King David, Moses, A Life, and God Against the Gods. He's also a book columnist for the Los Angeles Times. Yesterday, Terry recorded this interview with Kirsch.
Jonathan Kirsch, welcome to Fresh Air. Would you describe the basic story as told in Revelation?
Well, first I want to say that the storyline has to be teased out because the book is written in a phantasmagorical frame of mind, kind of like a fever dream. It's not told from beginning to end, and that's one of the reasons it's such a crazy-making book. But when you puzzle it out and parse it out, it's the story of the end of the world as revealed to its author by Jesus himself. It tells how Jesus will return to earth as a conquering warrior, do battle with Satan and Satan's armies on earth at the Battle of Armageddon, establish a 1,000-year kingdom on earth. King Jesus will reign as an earthly king for 1,000 years. Then Satan, who has been bound in chains, will break loose. Jesus will fight a second battle, and this time he will destroy the world, judge all who ever lived, raise the dead, and judge the living as well. Those who are granted admission to a new earth and a new heaven will live forever in paradise, and those who fail to make the cut will suffer forever in a lake of fire and brimstone. The old world will be long gone.
Now, there are a lot of images in Revelation that have become a part of literature, history, popular culture. Let's just run through some of those. Let's start with 666.
Well, 666 is that spooky number. Even if you've never read the book of Revelation, you know about 666 because it's permeated our popular culture. And that's one of the arguments I make in my book as well. Revelation is imprinted on the Western imagination and has been for 20 centuries. It is soaks into our very consciousness. And so even readers who have never opened a Bible, and certainly readers who've never gotten to the book of Revelation, know that 666 is a diabolical number. It's not quite as spooky a number in Revelation as it has been made out to be. It is the number of the beast, but the beast in the eyes of the author of Revelation was probably the Roman emperor under whose reign the author lived and who symbolized to the author the political and cultural oppression of the Roman emperor. So probably 666 is an alphanumeric code for a Roman emperor, usually made out to be Nero, possibly Domitian, but not necessarily the devil.
Now, I want to ask you about the rapture. Let's start with a description of what the rapture is.
Well, the rapture, simply put, is the idea that good Christians, Christians worthy of salvation, will be miraculously lifted off of earth into heaven at precisely the moment when the earth goes into its death throes. According to Revelation, there will be a period of suffering and persecution called the tribulation. Depending on how you read that text, that might last 3.5 years. More recently, it's been taken to last 7 years. But however long it lasts, it's not going to be a happy time on earth. And according to the book of Revelation, everyone's going to have to suffer through it. And then at the end of the tribulation, Jesus will judge the world and save those whom he deems worthy to save. Christians in the 19th century, especially in North America, found this idea to be very off-putting. After all, if they were good Christians, why would they have to suffer through the tribulation? And so an Anglo-Irish minister named John Nelson Darby improvised upon another strand of biblical text, a stray line from the, Paul's letter to the Thessalonians, in which the image is presented that Christians will rise and meet Jesus in the air, and this was made out to be the phenomenon of the rapture, in other words, a free pass to escape the tribulation. It's not explicitly in the book of Revelation, but like so much else, it's come to be attached to the book of Revelation so that its most ardent readers today understand that the end time scenario of Revelation includes this very strange phenomenon called the rapture.
So is the concept of the rapture, which means that Christian believers will not have to suffer through the tribulation, but will rather rise up and go to heaven. Is this just a 19th century concept?
It's a 19th century innovation. It has some roots that you can trace back to earlier eras, but it was really articulated as an idea and a very popular and compelling idea only in the mid-19th century and became really popular primarily in the United States. And I want to say, if I may, that everything we've been talking about is based on how human beings, men and women like ourselves, have interpreted this strange, troubling text. And one example of how it has been reinterpreted in recent times is the notion of the rapture. But there are other examples as well, including this very strange idea of the Antichrist. That's another word that doesn't appear in Revelation. It's been read into Revelation, but becomes useful in the kind of culture wars that we see being fought in our own time and throughout history.
So you say the word Antichrist is not used in the book of Revelation, but there is a concept that's similar. I mean, there is a satanic figure in it.
There is a figure in the book of Revelation who has taken to be the agent of the devil on earth, or if not the devil himself. And that figure is called the beast in Revelation, not the Antichrist, but has come to be identified with the figure that is more popularly known as the Antichrist.
And how is the beast physically described?
Well, if you ask Jerry Falwell, he was recently quoted as saying that the Antichrist must be of necessity a Jewish male. Now, the reason he comes to that conclusion is based on this very detailed, almost obsessive reading of Revelation that is engaged in by many modern readers of the text. But that goes back a long way as well. There was a belief in the Middle Ages that the Antichrist would be the spawn of the devil and a Jewish harlot in a brothel in Babylon, what is now modern Iraq. But he is understood to be a human agent of the devil on earth who will come to power in the end times, do battle against Jesus, and lose.
And Falwell thinks that the Antichrist will be Jewish because of the Jewish harlot that spawns him, according to that line that you just referred to?
Well, if you put together words and phrases and passages from Revelation, you can cook up an argument for why the Antichrist might be Jewish, but it is very deeply linked with a strain of anti-Semitism, of Jewish fear and hatred of Jews that emerged in early Christianity and came to be attached to the idea of the Antichrist. And that's carried forward 20 centuries into our own time when Jerry Falwell insists that of necessity the Antichrist must be Jewish.
Would you choose a passage that you find most interesting from Revelation and a passage that you think, you know, epitomizes the writing in Revelation?
I'd be happy to do it. Let me point out the passage I'm going to read shows us a vision of Jesus that we find only in Revelation. Jesus is a kind and gentle figure in the Gospels and a very relatable, almost human figure. I mean, literally human in the Gospel narratives. In Revelation, he becomes the Lamb of God, slaughtered and yet standing upright. And when he comes back to earth, here is how it's described. And I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse, and he that sat upon him was called Faithful and True, and in righteousness he doth judge and make war. His eyes were as a flame of fire, and on his head were many crowns, and he had a name written that no man knew but he himself, and he was clothed with a vesture dipped in blood, and his name was called the Word of God, and out of his mouth goes a sharp sword. With it he should smite the nations, and he should rule them with a rod of iron. And he treadeth the winepress of the fierceness and wrath of Almighty God. And I saw an angel standing in the sun, and he cried with a loud voice, saying to all the fowls that fly in the midst of heaven, Come and gather yourselves together for the supper of the great God, that ye may eat the flesh of kings.
Why don't you compare for us that image of Jesus with the image in the Gospels?
The image in the Gospels is Jesus as a human figure, a teacher, a man who travels from place to place in the company of other men and women and teaches human beings, mortals, how to live decently and kindly and to treat each other with love and generosity. Jesus in the Gospels was a remaker of Judaism, emphasizing the kindness and compassion of Judaism. Here we have a remaker of Judaism who emphasizes the punishing nature of the Old Testament God and turns Jesus into a warrior on a charging steed with a sword projecting from his mouth, bathing the world in blood. According to the text of Revelation, blood will flow up to the halters of the horses. We will literally be flooded with blood. And that angry, punishing, vengeance-seeking image of Jesus is quite at odds with the kind and gentle moral teacher that we see in the other passages of Scripture.
Who wrote Revelation? Do we know?
Intriguingly, as mysterious a book as it is, we can conjure up the author of Revelation with a good deal more detail than many of the other authors of the biblical texts. By Christian tradition, the author of Revelation was supposedly the Apostle John, the beloved disciple of Jesus, the author of the fourth gospel. Conventional scholarship dismisses that idea and has for many centuries. Its author was probably a Jewish man from Judea, the Jewish homeland, possibly someone who had witnessed the Jewish war, the war against the Jewish people by Rome, had witnessed the destruction of the temple, a war refugee who traveled to Asia Minor, and one of those Jews who embraced the idea that Jesus of Nazareth was the Messiah. The author almost undoubtedly thought of himself as a good Jew. In fact, he says he is an authentic Jew in the text itself.
If the author of Revelation was Jewish, why are there anti-Semitic phrases within the book?
It goes very much to his idea of his own Jewishness. There's really only one unambiguously anti-Semitic line in which he refers to his fellow Jews as members of the synagogue of Satan. And now that's a very hateful phrase, and Jewish readers have been deeply put off by it over the centuries. But what the author means to say is, I, the author of Revelation, am a good Jew, and those of you who refuse to embrace the idea that Jesus was the Jewish Messiah are bad Jews. So when he refers to other Jews as being members of the synagogue of Satan, he's simply saying you are insufficiently Jewish to merit membership in the authentic synagogue.
We're listening to Terry's interview with Jonathan Kirsch, author of A History of the End of the World. It's about the book of Revelation. We'll hear more after a break. This is Fresh Air. Let's get back to Terry's interview with Jonathan Kirsch, author of A History of the End of the World, about the book of Revelation.
Interpretations of Revelation have changed through the centuries. What do you find one of the most interesting interpretations of Revelation today, and what do you think it says about our time?
Well, the dominant interpretation of Revelation in our time is the same idea with a different articulation that has been expressed in every generation, which is that the original author was wrong to believe these things would happen in his generation. They are all going to happen in our generation. Again, that's nothing new. Every generation has included readers of Revelation who ardently believe that. But we are in an era of mass media, so you can turn on your television or your radio or pick up, go on the internet, and you'll find countless people who will, in detail, in I might say painful detail, explain to you why all of those spooky signs of the end that are described in Revelation are in fact things that are happening in the headlines. This was recently argued during the fighting on the northern border of Israel between Israel and Hezbollah. This was seen yet again as an augury of the end.
Because...
But I think there's a more the fighting on the between Israel and Hezbollah was seen as the early signs of that final battle between Satan and God that is predicted in the book of Revelation. The idea that any particular war or natural phenomenon or political crisis might be a sign of the end times is a very common way to read the book of Revelation, never more popular than it is today. There are other ways to read the book of Revelation, however. There are so-called advocates of liberation theology who believe that Revelation can be looked on as a progressive text, a text that calls upon people to fight against injustice and oppression, such that Daniel Berrigan, an activist priest most active during the 60s, thought of Revelation as a handbook of political protest against American capitalism and the military-industrial complex. And there are still readers who will say that Revelation inspires a book or a text like Martin Luther King's Letter from a Birmingham Jail, which was a great progressive manifesto. It's not necessarily a text that's read and used only by the Christian right.
Could you compare how Catholics and Protestants who are not fundamentalists interpret Revelation compared to the more literal reading of it?
From the very beginning of Christian history, there has been an argument over how to read Revelation. Some people are inclined to read it literally, but the mainstream of Christianity in antiquity and over the last 2,000 years and in today's world read the book of Revelation metaphorically. St. Augustine articulated this idea in the 5th century. It became church dogma. We are meant to understand Revelation as explaining the world to us in allegorical terms, or what Augustine called spiritual terms. The Catholic Church, the mainstream Protestant churches, and the vast majority of Christians who read and study Revelation approach it as allegory and not literal truth.
In reading it over and over again, which I imagine you did in preparation for your book, A History of the End of the World, what are some of the things you saw in Revelation that you had never seen there before, or new interpretations that you had as a result of multiple readings?
The single most compelling discovery that I made in my own understanding of Revelation is that the author hated above all the idea that a Christian, or for that matter, Jewish person, could lead the good life in a culture like the culture of Roman paganism. The author of Revelation hated pleasure. He hated opulence. He hated the good things of life. He hated sex. He hated good food. He believed that the world was going to end imminently and everybody should get ready for the end by purifying themselves. The mark of the beast, which we touched on very briefly earlier in our conversation, that spooky number 666, almost certainly refers to nothing more exotic or diabolical than a Roman coin, which to him symbolized the medium of exchange by which you bought the good things of life, which he felt a righteous person should forego. The mark of the beast is the symbol of the emperor on a Roman coin, just as we have Thomas Jefferson or George Washington on our coinage.
You know what I'm wondering after talking to you about this? Do you think that Revelation has has led a lot of people to expect that there is not only an imminent end to the world, but it's inevitable that it's going to be like bloody and horrible with pestilence and, you know, just things indescribably horrible.
One of the great uses of Revelation, then and now, is to help us understand the terrible things that happen in the real world. Throughout history, and in our own times as well, we are aware that there's war, famine, pestilence, natural disaster. Terrible things happen in the world. We need only open our morning newspaper or turn on NPR, and we'll hear the headlines. What does all this chaos and terror mean? Revelation and the whole apocalyptic idea allow us to see it as the working out of God's will, God's master plan for the end of the world, and that idea has imprinted itself on the Western imagination. We are taught by our religious traditions, and this is true in Judaism, Christianity, and Islam, that the world will end in fire and brimstone, with a bang and not a whimper. And that's one of the ways Revelation has changed the course of history. It has inclined us to see in the events of day-to-day life, and especially the most horrible events, the hand of God.
Well, I want to thank you very much for talking with us.
Terry, it's been a real pleasure for me, and I thank you for the opportunity.
Jonathan Kerr speaking with Terry Gross. His new book about the Book of Revelation is called A History of the End of the World. I'm Dave Davies, and this is Fresh Air.